this evening. We look at various passages with regard to our topic tonight. We've been taking these Lord's Day evenings and kind of filling in some of the gaps in the book of the Revelation with regard to events, future events that will take place yet in our future. The majority of the book of the Revelation deals with the time known as the Tribulation, chapter 6 through 18, they're taken up with that. So we're going to be, as I mentioned before, in tribulation for a while. But there are other events that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation, but elsewhere that we have tried to fill in the gaps with. We looked at the rapture of the church, what the Bible speaks about that. Will believers be in that time of tribulation? And tonight I want to address yet another one of these events that's commonly spoken of. It's not going to be immediately apparent as we begin tonight, but I begin here because this will help us later on in the message. Luke chapter 4, and notice with me verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" But what is unique about this event? Well, the Lord in the synagogue takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he reads this prophecy. Do you know where that prophecy is found in Isaiah? It's the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And what I'd like you to do is hold your hand in Luke 4 and turn over to Isaiah 61. Because there's something very unique about this quotation that the Lord gives. So glance at Luke 4 and verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And look at Isaiah 61 and verse 1. We read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And this is where our Lord is reading from in this scroll. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," Isaiah 61:2. Now look back at Luke chapter 4 and look at verse 19. There's that final phrase, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it says at that point, then according to verse 20, the Lord rolled up the scroll, he put it down, and he said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." Here's what's unique about this. When you look at Isaiah 61, Jesus stopped mid-sentence. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 61:2. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God." Back in Luke 6, Jesus stopped right in the middle of the sentence. Not even the end of a sentence, but right in the middle of it. Why did he do that? He told those in the synagogue on that day that this scripture had been fulfilled in their hearing that day. What scripture? Well, the first part of the quote in Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of God was upon him. He came to proclaim liberty to those who are captive. But if you look at the second line of Isaiah 61:2, it speaks of the day of vengeance of our God. What day is that? When Jesus came the first time in his incarnation, He suffered for our sin. He came to proclaim liberty to the captive, to set the people free from their sin. Certainly he did that, and that was being fulfilled in his day. But was that the day of the Lord's vengeance? No. The reason the Lord stops mid-sentence is because you have in Isaiah 61 two prophecies separated by at least 2,000 years. And they're not even separated by a period. They're a part of the same sentence. You see that? The day of the Lord's vengeance is the day of the Lord's second coming. That day that we're awaiting, the tribulation being spoken of in the book of the Revelation. And here's the important part of this for us tonight. Oftentimes when you're reading in the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament prophets, you have that kind of thing going on where you have prophecies, right? It's all prophetic in Isaiah's day, the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. But those prophecies are right next to each other. And it's almost as if they're the same thing. But Jesus is making a distinction. Someone has described it this way. It's like you're a prophet and God gives you a vision of what's going to take place in the future. And it's like you're standing on top of a mountain and you're seeing things to come, but all you're seeing are peaks. And you're seeing one peak and the next peak and the next peak. But you're not aware that between those peaks is a valley of thousands of years. And so when you are recording what you're seeing, you're putting the things right together because you're seeing the mountaintops. That was what was taking place in Isaiah's day, and that was what is often the case when we read of Old Testament prophets, and that will help us a bit later on as we move through the message tonight. Jesus stopped mid-sentence in Isaiah 61 because he had come the first time to proclaim the Lord's favor and to deliver people from sin. He is coming again in a day of vengeance. And when Jesus returns the second time, not as the babe in a manger, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it will be that day of vengeance. And what will happen after that? Well, now I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of the Revelation in the 19th chapter. Revelation 19. We're recorded for us after this time of tribulation on the earth. Revelation 19 and verse 11, we're told, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who is that referring to? It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming to the earth. When he comes, this will be his day of conquering and his day of vengeance. And after he comes to the earth, this is what takes place. Look at chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 records for us what happens after Jesus comes to earth the second time. In doing so, that is the time that we refer to biblically as the millennium. How many of you have heard of that terminology, the millennium? I put put it up on this PowerPoint slide, and I think Microsoft thought I meant the Colosseum because they gave me that picture, but I kind of liked it, so I left it in there. We're not talking about the Colosseum tonight. We're talking about the millennium. What is the millennium? Revelation 20 records this event, this time frame for us. What I want to do tonight is just kind of go through with you and answer some questions about the millennium and try to clear up a few things. And in the end, we're going to see the ultimate purpose for this time period on God's prophetic calendar. So tonight I want to speak to you about the millennial reign of Christ. And let's pray, and then we'll move right through this tonight. Lord, would you help us with the few minutes that we have? Set our minds on things that are true, and to look forward to the time in which you will reign upon the earth. So give us understanding about this and a longing in our heart for it. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the millennium? Well, we find it in Revelation 20, and I want to begin tonight by noting the definition. What is a textbook definition of the millennium? Well, you'll notice chapter 20 of Revelation, there are actually six times that there's a certain terminology used. Look at the end of verse 2. Satan is bound for how long? 1,000 years. Verse 3, it says that he cannot deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were ended. The end of verse 4 says that the saints came to life and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. Verse 5, it speaks of that 1,000 years. The end of verse 6 talks about the 1,000 years, and we didn't read verse 7, but it's used there as well. So what is the literal definition of a millennium? 1,000 years. Hope you can see that okay. The term millennium literally means 1,000 years. That's why people use that terminology. Well, what is this 1,000 years, and what's so important about it? Well, in the context of the book of Revelation here, it's speaking of a 1,000-year reign. A 1,000-year rule. Literally, it is the reign of Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years. After he comes back in the second coming, establishes his kingdom, and he rules, as was intended by God, on the earth for 1,000 years. That's the definition of millennium. Now, that's the least of our worries tonight, because there are all kinds of different views about this thing called the millennium. I'm going to go through some of them with you tonight just so that you're aware of them. We've seen the definition of this term millennium. I want you to note the interpretation of the millennium. Really, there are three major interpretations of what people say this thing is. And let me up front state this. There are Bible-believing people that disagree with regard to this. I'm going to give you my interpretation, which obviously I believe is right, or I would change my mind, right? But I'm going to also be fair and give you other people's interpretation of what is meant by millennium. And I want to begin tonight with a particular group that would call themselves amillennialists. Okay? What do you think that means? Amillennialism. When you put that kind of prefix on the front of something, what is it? It's usually a negation. Literally, it would be someone that says, well, that there is this thing called a millennium, but it's not literally this 1,000-year kind of time period. Okay? So someone who is an amillennialist, when they read Revelation 20, they say this is not something in the future. It's actually something that's happening right now. And their position would be this. The millennium actually began with the first coming of Jesus. That when he came as a child, he came as a king. And therefore, he was ruling as a king. And the millennium began at that time. Because of that, the amillennialist says this. That 1,000-year period referred to in Revelation 20 is figurative. Not literally 1,000 years. It's just a way of saying a long period of time. I mean, obviously, we're 2,000 years separated from the time of Christ, so it couldn't be literally 1,000 years. It's at least double. I don't know, maybe amillennialists before the 1,000-year A.D. thought differently. But nevertheless, they would have to say that's just figurative for a long period of time. So even though it says it six times in the text, it's just saying it's a long period of time. Thirdly, the amillennialist says this, the millennium concludes with the second coming of Christ. So they would actually say that Revelation 19, 11 through 21 comes after Revelation 20. And they would reverse those texts because the second coming concludes this time period called the millennium. Finally, they would say this, the millennial kingdom is exclusively spiritual in nature. It's not Jesus literally ruling and reigning. He's doing so spiritually. So an amillennialist says this, you have Jesus coming the first time, he came as a king, and he truly is a king, and he spiritually rules over his church. He's spiritually ruling the world through his church. And that will end when Jesus comes back the second time, and the millennium will be over. I keep thinking I might slip and say millennial falcon, so excuse me. It's millennium, all right? So when Jesus comes, this is the position of the amillennialist, that Jesus is currently reigning spiritually, and he's going to come back, and when he does, the millennium will be finished. All right? How many of you have heard of that before? Okay. Would you realize that that is the majority position? If you read the literature, the majority of commentators will hold this position. You'll find it often. In fact, this would be the position of Roman Catholicism. They hold an amillennial position. That doesn't make it wrong. There are a lot of things that Catholicism holds that are actually true, the deity of Christ being one very important thing. But this would be their position with regard to the millennium. There's also another position with regard to the millennium, and that is this. It is something we should talk about. It's called post-millennialism. How many of you have heard of that? Okay? When you put post on something, what does that mean?
After.
Okay? And it's referring to, again, Jesus coming at the end of the millennium, like the amillennialist, but it's a little bit different. In fact, this one is not so popular anymore. It used to be very popular. Not so much anymore, and I think you'll see why. Here's their position. They say the millennium is not seen as the entire period of time between the two advents. In other words, between the time Jesus came the first time and the second time. But rather, as the golden age that flows out of the church age and that will be in existence when Christ returns. And basically what they say is this, that Jesus Christ came the first time and the church is going to grow and have its influence all over the world. And as a result, it's going to usher in this golden age of righteousness. People will come to Christ in droves. The world will be getting better. And at the end of that time, then Jesus will come and proclaim, this is what I've done and this is mine. And that's the post-millennial position. Jesus Christ returns after the millennium, and the millennial kingdom is still spiritual in nature, but it has a very physical manifestation, and that things are always getting better. Now, can you understand why this is no longer a popular position? Because things aren't getting better. And it's very clear that that doesn't seem to be the case. And so, I personally don't know of anyone that holds this position. I've read the position, but it's more in older authors. And I'm not sure. There probably is, so I don't want to speak dogmatically, but someone today would actually say this is the right position, post-millennialism. Because on its face, it just appears to be a difficult position to hold. Finally, there's this position with regard to the millennium. Millennium. And you can imagine I saved this for last. Why? Because this is my position. Hopefully it'll be yours too after tonight. The millennial kingdom begins at the second coming of Christ. In other words, just like it's laid out for us in Revelation, the 20th chapter follows the 19th chapter. And this is what happens after the king returns. The thousand-year period is literal. I mean, if you wanted to say a long period of time, you could have used that terminology. And if your thousand years is a long period of time, why not a million? Why not 2,000? Why not 1,500? I mean, why does the Spirit of God go to such great lengths to speak so explicitly 5 different times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years? There's precedent for this in the Old Testament. Remember Daniel when he's in Babylon and Daniel's taken captive in Babylon and he begins reading the prophet Jeremiah. And he reads the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says that the people would be in captivity how long? 70 years, till the land enjoyed its Sabbaths that it had not previously enjoyed. How does Daniel take that? Absolutely, literally. Because he does the math, and he says, guess what? 70 years will happen in my lifetime. And he interprets that literally, that number. There's precedent for that in the Old Testament. Therefore, 1,000 years is to be understood as a literal 1,000-year period when Jesus will reign on the earth. This millennial kingdom will conclude with the final rebellion and the beginning of the eternal state. That was in our text. Notice verse 3. Revelation 20, verse 3, it says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years in verse 2, and this angel threw Satan into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released how long? A little while. Now, what does that mean? A little while. He didn't say 15 years. He didn't say 20 years. He said a little while. But that will happen at the end of the millennium. Why? I don't have time to go into that tonight. You can ask me in the lobby, I'll tell you. Okay? The millennial kingdom concludes with the final rebellion, and then you have the beginning of what's called the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, and that's what's recorded for us in the last 2 chapters of the book of Revelation. Finally, premillennialism holds to this. The millennial kingdom is a literal earthly reign of Christ. Jesus personally ruling from Jerusalem, ruling the world that is rightfully his. And this is what we call premillennialism. So that is what I believe to be the best position because it takes the text at face value. What it does is it says, here's what it says, here's what it means. And that's premillennialism. Pre there, the prefix, obviously is before, and it's referring to the second coming of Christ. He comes before this millennial period. So he comes and establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. Thirdly tonight, I want us to note this. The description of this millennium, what will it be like? Well, look at Isaiah 11. And this is where what we did in the beginning should help us. What's the description of the millennium? What will it be like? Isaiah 11, notice with me verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Who's that referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ. Which advent is it referring to? His first coming or his second coming? And here's where the argument lies, as people say, in the first, obviously it's referring to his first, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. He and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. And it's speaking of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jesus and Jesus fulfilling God's will while here on earth in that first advent. But then you read things like this, the middle of verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Did that happen in the first advent of Jesus? So people come and they say, well, this must all be the first advent because look, these things are right together in the same passage. And now I want to step back and say, well, doesn't that happen in other passages, even in Isaiah? Right? Remember what we looked at the beginning? Jesus himself stopped right in mid-sentence because there was a distinction between those two advents in that very sentence. I think that's what you have going on here in Isaiah 11 as well. And so when Jesus comes, verse 4, and he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he kills the wicked. When he comes and he claims his own and rules during that millennial kingdom, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What's that speaking of? What's this going to be like? Well, when Jesus comes in the millennium, there will be political peace. Why? Because Jesus is ruling with the rod of iron. He's putting down all revolt. And he is ruling in faithfulness. Here's what else, another description. Look at verse 6. During this time, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. It shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wouldn't you like to live there? Wolf and lamb together, leopard and young goat, a child leading an adder. When Gil Town and I were in Africa, we went on one of these safaris. And we're in this car with the top off. And I'm hoping to see a lion out on the preserve, right? And, we didn't see that, but I remember driving, and it was getting kind of dusk out, and all of a sudden the driver stops and turns in the middle of this road, and he says, look. And we looked out, and there was this snake in the middle of the road. And he said, that's a puff adder. Remember that, Gil? Puff adder. You know what a puff adder is? It's the fastest striking snake in the world. Deadly poisonous. Right? Deadly poisonous. And so I kind of peeked over and then leaned back a little bit. But it says, in this day, the child is going to put his hand on the adder's horn. What's that describing? It's the removal of what? The curse. Removal of sin's curse. And this will be what takes place as a part of the millennium. That there will be this removal of the effects of sin. Not all of it, okay? But there is some sort of restraint with regard to this. It sounds like a great time to be alive. The other thing is noted at the end of verse 9 about the millennium is this. There will be the removal of sin's curse. Finally, at the end of the millennium, there will be global spiritual renewal, because verse 9 says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that imagery there. How do the waters cover the sea?
Completely
and fully. And what it's saying is the earth, everyone will know the Lord in the earth. There won't be a mixture of population like we have today of people who honor the Lord as king and others who do not. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord because he is physically present and reigning. This is described in Ezekiel 36, and we'll look at that passage a little later as we conclude tonight. This is a description of this time of millennium. There are other descriptive passages in the scripture. We won't take time for them. Finally, I want us to note tonight, not finally, but fourthly, the inauguration of the millennium. How does this happen? How is it ushered in, as it were? And for that, I want you to look at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2 and verse 31, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream, and he wants that dream interpreted, and no one can do it but God's man, Daniel. And Daniel tells him what his dream was, and then he interprets the dream for him, a sign that this was truly the dream, and God was giving Daniel the revelation of it. So just notice with me what this dream was. Verse 31. Daniel says to this king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, and behold, a great image. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Eventually, that stone became a great mountain at the end of verse 35 and filled the whole earth. Verse 36, Daniel says, this was the dream. Now let me interpret it for you. Verse 37, Daniel says, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he's given whatever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. What kingdom was that? We know this historically. What came after the Babylonian kingdom? It was the Persian kingdom. And he says in verse 39, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. Notice the metals and their precious content decline, as do the kingdoms. Because the third kingdom to come after the Persians was that of Alexander the Great, and that was the kingdom of Greece. Verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. You know what that fourth kingdom was? It's the Roman Empire. You know what the Roman Empire was known for? Its armory of iron. And then verse 41, and as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. What kingdom is that? Well, we're not sure. Is it a future kingdom? Some have surmised that's actually a reference to the United States. It talks about a mixture of sovereignties, as it were, in a nation, as it were, and some people see individual states collected in one nation, and perhaps that's it. I don't think so, but it's kind of fun to think about. Okay. We're not sure. It has some vestiges of the Roman Empire because it had iron in it. Verse 42 says, the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly brittle. But here's the thing, verse 44. In the days of those kings, what kings? That fifth kingdom that we're not sure about.
The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand how long? Forever. And this was imaged, verse 45, just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. Okay, what is that imagery? A stone from a mountain, but no hand crafted it. But that stone is going to destroy those kingdoms and become a mountain itself. Who's that referring to? It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he cut without hands? Because Jesus was born of a virgin. Right? Not the normal human means of coming into existence. He will come in this time of this kingdom, and he will destroy the kingdoms of the earth, and he will build a kingdom that lasts forever. And this is what God had displayed and shown to Nebuchadnezzar and had revealed to Daniel in interpreting this dream. Here's the point for us tonight. Was Babylon a literal earthly kingdom, yes or no?
Yes.
Was Persia a literal earthly physical kingdom, yes or no?
Yes.
Was Greece a literal physical earthly kingdom?
Yes.
Was Rome a literal physical earthly kingdom?
Yes.
What should we expect of the fifth kingdom? And what should we expect of the final kingdom? The precedent is there. I think this is the inauguration of the millennium. The millennial kingdom follows five literal earthly kingdoms. And therefore, the millennium itself and Jesus coming back appears to follow suit that it will be a literal, physical, earthly kingdom of 1,000 years in duration. It begins by an overthrow of this last kingdom. This is why I think premillennialism is the best position when we ask this question and look to decipher this topic. Finally tonight, I want to end with this. I'm ending. What's the purpose of this? Why would God do it this way? Why would he have Jesus come and reign literally for 1,000 years on the earth? Well, it was 2 months ago that we started this whole series on Sunday night. And I began this series by putting up there a picture of a puzzle. And I asked, how many of you like jigsaw puzzles? And where do you begin with the puzzle? The puzzle, you begin with the edges, right? And you kind of find the edges, and then you fill in the pieces after you have created the edges and put them together. The millennium really is like the edges of the puzzle. And there's a purpose that you have the edges of the puzzle in place so that the other things fall into place. What is the purpose of the millennium? Why is God going to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, physically back to earth to reign on earth for 1,000 years? Do you know that what we read in Revelation 20 has to do with what we read in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In particular, Genesis chapter 12, and promises that God made to one man and his offspring. Who's that? Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, we took some time and we looked at those promises. And let's just look at them briefly together and we'll wrap this up tonight. Look at Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. There's a promise. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's promises that God is making to Abraham. Here's an elaboration of those promises. Look at chapter 13 and verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring the dust of the earth, so that one can count the dust of the earth. Your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Should we take that literally or figuratively? Look at chapter 17. Verse 6. God tells Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What promises is God making to this man? I'm going to give you a land. And it's the land you're in, Abram. What land was that? It's the hottest piece of real estate on the earth today, right? Fought over for millennia. God says, I'm going to give that to you and your offspring, Abraham. God confirms this promise in chapter 15 of Genesis. The duration of the promise is forever. God says, I'm not reneging on this promise. It's my commitment to you. There's an elaboration of this promise. We won't take time to look at it, but Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5, is called the Palestinian Covenant. God puts out the borders of this land, and he says, these are the borders of it, and this is what I will give to you and your offspring. In 2 Samuel 7, God gives what's called the Davidic covenant. He promises David there will be a descendant of his to sit on the throne ruling forever. Now, when will these promises be fulfilled? Have they been fulfilled yet?
No.
No. They're fulfilled in a millennial kingdom. When an offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, right, reigns on the throne of David and reigns over those people in their land, literally on the earth. Millennium is the time when God will fulfill all the unconditional promises to Abraham and his offspring. What will that look like? This is the last passage we'll look at tonight, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He, like Daniel, is a captive during this time of captivity. And God reveals to Ezekiel what he will do in the future. In our future. Ezekiel 36. Here's what it's going to look like in the establishment of this millennial kingdom. Verse 24, God says this, I will take you, speaking of Ezekiel and his people, who are the Jewish people, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Here's a national regathering of Jewish people. Verse 25, when that happens, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. You say, well, there's been a national regathering of Israel. That nation was established in 1948. Okay, but was verse 25 done a spiritual cleansing in those people? No. In fact, you might want to write in your Bible, Zechariah 12. Right next to that verse, because Zechariah describes what that will look like when the people look upon him whom they have pierced and will mourn, realizing that they have rejected their Messiah, but now they will receive him. Look at verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules. Has that happened? Not in that Jewish people, but in this time of the millennium, that will be the case. This will be a kind of regeneration. Go down to chapter 37. Look at verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of Man, he gives a vision in the first part of chapter 37 where Ezekiel looks out and he sees bones of dead people, and they're dry bones. They're very dead and decomposed. And he says, will these bones ever live again? And it's a reference to the nation of Israel. It's dead. It's in captivity. Will it ever be identified and live again? And here's the response in verse 11. He said to me, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're indeed cut off. God's not going to fulfill those promises. We've lost them. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. There's going to be a resurrection of the Jewish people that believe in God. They're going to be brought into that land. Verse 13, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you. You shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. In that land, David will be king, according to verse 24. The only way I see that is David is like the vice president. Jesus is the ruler, but David is ruling. Verse 27, God says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's temple will be there. The place of his dwelling. That's what the millennium will look like. It's revealed to us in Ezekiel 36 and 37. That happens only in a millennium. Beloved, that is a future time when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and he will rule in that place that God said, in that land, over his people. Where are you going to be? Will you and I be a part of that? What do you think? I mean, is that we just hang out in heaven while everything else goes on earth? I think we will. I can't be dogmatic about that. Right? We're not recording this tonight, and that's good, because I'm just going to go off, okay? I tend to think that we will be in the millennium, reigning with Christ, as is said, the church. But we will be in glorified bodies. Right? Being resurrected for the rapture. So we're going to be in an earth with people who still have earthly bodies. Imagine that. You walk through your neighbor's door, but he can't do that. I don't know. I'm just surmising these things, right? But it seems to me that that's how this will play out. The Bible really doesn't give us any revelation about that, except that we will have a resurrected body. But there will be literal physical people. There will be people born in the millennium. Do you realize that? And Isaiah says, if somebody dies in the millennium, a child will die at, what does it say, 100 years? You live to be 100 years old and you die, it's like you died in the millennium. Because sin's curse will be curtailed and there will be longevity of life and it will be a great time to be alive. But that time is specifically designed to fulfill God's promise to those people, his people Israel and Abraham's offspring. All right, probably a lot of questions you have about the millennium tonight, so you can ask me later in the lobby. All right, let's pray and close this time together. Lord, thank you for...